You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
We're still working through our growing series, seeing how the Lord is just really growing us, and today is talking about growing outreach. Growing outreach. When we get to Jesus' life and ministry and we start to see where he's going and what it is he's doing, you start to see a seriousness, a focused direction that he's going. And you see that in the Gospel of Luke. When we get to the 9th chapter, Jesus takes a very sharp focus for Jerusalem. It says in 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, that means for him to die on the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In 53, it says, the people then of Samaria did not receive Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So Jesus was set towards Jerusalem, travels through Samaria. The people of Samaria are frustrated, are offended by him because he's setting on his way to Jerusalem. He was determined to make it to the cross. We sometimes overlook that reality and think that Jesus stopped and talked to every single person, healed every single person, made much of every single interaction that he had along the way. And granted, he did do those things, but there are many people he did not heal. There are many people he did not talk to. And in fact, some people would say, man, Jesus is rude. I was trying to talk to him and he was just walking towards the holy city. Jesus was focused. He was determined. And so nobody, not even his disciples, would stop him from this endeavor. He has to make it to the cross. Obedience to the cross was essential, is essential for salvation to the world. Jesus doesn't make it to the cross, then there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no freedom. There is no love, no life. There's none of it. Jesus doesn't make it to the cross, you and I die in our sins. Jesus could have been preoccupied with the hurting, with the poor, the angry, the lonely. But if he was, he would have never had opportunity to fulfill the mission of God. The people he would have served would have been healed. They would have found ways out of poverty and maybe purpose in life, if you will. But they would have just died in their sins. And ultimately, it's a loss. Jesus had to make it to the cross. He knew the mission. He could not be diverted from the course. So I kind of want to lead us in a way to where our minds would be sobered this morning. And I want to do that by asking a question. What has God commanded us to do? We talk about calling in our culture all the time. We like slap it onto everything. I was called to go to Chick-fil-A today, so I went and got a sandwich. Right? I was called to do this and I was called to do that. But what is it that God has called or commanded us to clearly do from Scripture? The answer we see in the Great Commission, in the least, is to go and make disciples. We're called to go and make disciples among all nations, all people. There is no Christian in this room that is exempt from that calling. Like Jesus focusing on the cross as the primary mission of obedience, we have a primary focus as well, that is to make disciples of all nations. And so I've seen us grow in our church in disciple making. The last 7 years, we have grown tremendously in disciple making. Our conversations are much more centered around the gospel of Jesus. You know, granted, we have surface level conversations, but it's not as surfacey as it used to be. We are much deeper now, much more grounded, much more focused in how our conversations are. We still have room to grow, but we're growing. We're also growing in our outreach, that is, reaching out to lost people. We're seeing lost people come to faith. We're seeing people now start to come out of their shells, people who are very insular and inward, thinking, man, I can't do this, I can't share my faith, are sharing their faith, and now we're seeing the fruit of that. We have grown leaps and bounds in how we make disciples in our church, But now it's time for us to really step up our game in going out and reaching the lost. This sermon's going to be fun for me. And I know there's going to be a sense of fear and hesitation among many in the crowd. I know this, a wrestling of the soul, because you're wondering, man, how does that look like? Or what does that look like? Excuse me. Many of you have undergone enormous paradigm shifts just by coming to Redeemer. Maybe for the first time, and maybe decades even, you're being challenged to actually obey the scriptures and live out your faith. You've been pressed and stretched to do something about your faith, maybe in ways you've never been pressed before. And I'm not assuming Redeemer is the only church in town that does that. I'm not assuming that at all. And so it's good that you're being pressed. And I'm aware it is highly uncomfortable. So today, I want us to come to Luke's gospel. I want us to start here in the 9th chapter. And I want us to begin to press against those fears, those old paradigms of thinking, those hesitations, and attempt to bring us to a place of bold confidence and stepping out in obedience and reaching the lost. I think the word today, the message will inspire you. It'll revive your soul, but I think it'll also sting. And I say that because it stung my soul as well. It'll sting because we have so much work to do, really, in the path of obedience. But know this, none of you are alone. None of you are alone in this. We are going to have to own this together collectively as a church to go and share the gospel with a lost and dying world. So then, what is outreach? What is it? Is it a word that's used in the Bible? No. And so, okay, so then why do we use this term? Well, it's kind of like the word mission or missional. It's not in the Bible in that way, but it's a word we're able to use to describe what it is that God has called us to go and do. And so sometimes these terms can be really helpful and useful. Sometimes they can be overused and misused or improperly defined, and then it just causes confusion or fear or frustration among God's people. And I get it. So let me attempt to help clear up the air of what outreach is and what outreach is not. So let me start with what outreach is not. Outreach is not only for a few. Many of us have grown up in that church where it's, okay, they're the missionaries, they're the ones doing the outreach, I don't have to do that. No, that's not true. It's for all of us who are in Christ. None of us are exempt from the call to reach the lost. Outreach is not getting people to make a decision. It's not getting people to cross the line and pray a prayer. That's not what outreach is. Outreach is not just a program in a church, though it can be expressed as a program. It is a lifestyle. It marks who you are and what you do on the day to day, or should. Outreach is a command of God to all who are followers. Outreach is not separate from making disciples. Evangelism and discipleship are intermingled, if you will. You can't have one without the other. So the Great Commission isn't just an inward focused, it's an outward focused mission as well. So yes, we have to reach the lost, but we also have to do in-reach and make disciples among our people. Outreach is not seasonal. I'll just do that next spring at the mission trip, or I'll just do that when we go do our neighborhood party or whatever it is. It's not seasonal. Outreach is also not just being able to hang out where sinners reside without sharing Jesus. I've seen this happen in the last 1 to 2 decades, especially among Reformed communities, that we start to have this missional life where we say, hey man, I got to go hang out at the bar and be around lost people, and you know, we get to celebrate our liberties. Yeah, we can go drink a beer, or yeah, we can go smoke a pipe, and we can hang around lost people, but the problem is, we end up not sharing the gospel. We just say, hey, look, I can hang around sinners. Good for you. That's not outreach. Here's what outreach is. Outreach is an obedient response to the Great Commission. This means we reach the lost, we baptize them, then spend time teaching them all that Jesus commanded them, and then we send them out to go do the same. We are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. Outreach is speaking the gospel. We asked the question last week, do you know what is the gospel if someone were to ask you? We quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21 this morning. I would suggest memorizing it. Your kids in heart class are taking the next 4 weeks to memorize that passage so that if they're asked, what is the gospel, they can spit that verse out. Outreach is also living out the gospel. So you have to say something, but you also have to live something because we all are missionaries. That is part of the DNA of a disciple. We're worshipers, we're followers, we're servants, and we're missionaries. So some of us, just even in this kind of long introduction, are feeling the conviction already. Perhaps fear could be setting in just a little bit. You're sensing the Lord telling you to go, and that's a worry to you because you realize you might actually have to go. Otherwise, you'll be disobeying the Lord. You might be fighting your flesh right now saying, you know, God, this is easy for you to command. You get to call the shots up there, but you're in heaven. No one can touch you. You can just tell us to do whatever you want, but you don't have to face this pain or this anguish like I do. That's the wrestling we tend to have. And so I want to say this. God is the impetus of mission and outreach, meaning it all begins with God. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was considered what? The Lamb that was slain. It was already set in the mission of God, in the Missio Dei, that Jesus would come and save sinners. God came to the garden in Genesis, and he promised, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to put an end to sin and death, the enemy. All outreach is, for us, is an imitation of who God is and what God has already done. Basically, if we start questioning God, God is saying, been there, done that. Imitate me. Be like me, is what God is saying. God understands the pain of outreach. He gets it. He gets your struggle. But today, God is also calling you to understand you have a higher calling, a calling that has you fear not the things of man, but to fear only God. And so I've chosen the Gospel of Luke, starting here in 957, and really these different chapters, these portions, to highlight for us what outreach is, as is how outreach was modeled by Jesus in his life and to his disciples. So I want to highlight seven truths of outreach for a disciple of Jesus. And so my hope is that among these truths, we would continue to grow in them all. So I'm going to say them all here, and then we're going to walk through them. A growing outreach sees that Jesus is the highest priority. Two, a growing outreach understands the Word of God is effective. Three, a growing outreach trusts the Lord will help. Four, a growing outreach knows we have been directly sent out by Jesus. Five, a growing outreach is aware the world hates Jesus. Six, a growing outreach is done in all humility. And last, seven here, a growing outreach finds great joy in Jesus seeking and saving the lost. We'll go through those again. All the note takers are like, slow down. So one, growing outreach sees that Jesus is the highest priority. In Luke 9, 57 through 62, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem looking to the cross when three conversations happen. Let me read. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to them, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. As disciples of Jesus, we must count the cost of following Jesus before we carry out his mission of reaching the lost. So consider these costs. I'm going to kind of hit these passages about 30, 40,000 feet. All right, I'm not going to get into all the particulars of everything here because we have a lot of scripture, but I want you to see these things as we highlight these scriptures. First is this. Here's the first cost. Following Jesus requires that you count the cost of comfort and security. That's the first thing we see here. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm homeless. But that's not the only thing he's saying here, is that I'm nomadic and I'm moving and the world is against me. There's constant hostility. If you want to come with me, just be aware of what's going on. Remember, just a few verses prior, the Samaritans are frustrated at me because I'm focused on heading to Jerusalem. The second, following Jesus requires that you count the cost of family ties. Count the cost of family ties in 59 through 60. The Jew had a religious obligation to bury his family. That had precedence over everything. It didn't matter what was going on in work or what was going on in society. Your first obligation and responsibility was to take care of your family in that way. Unless, of course, you were instructed by God underneath the Nazarite vow or a priestly vow not to be around a dead body. But here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying dishonor your family, dishonor your heritage. But what he's saying is, I am the first priority. Your family, it used to be first priority. I'm your family now. I'm your first priority. And he says something striking. Let the dead bury the dead. In short, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And if you think about this, in a culture that values family so highly, you could break family ties by changing your priorities. And so Jesus tells them, since you're spiritually alive, instead of going to bury the dead, go then instead and proclaim the kingdom of God and don't waste your time on things that are spiritually dead. Third, following Jesus requires you count the cost of family affection or family relationships. So we're kind of seeing a kind of a bleeding of the two together. And so Jesus is saying, hey, look, you don't have time to go say goodbye to your family. You don't have time to do that. You have to set those affections and your relationship with your family aside and come and follow me. And so following then Jesus requires that you count the cost and you never look back. And that's what he's saying here. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Think about it. To not look back is to not look back at what was left behind, as in looking back and missing the family, missing the relationships, missing the job that you had, missing all the experiences. Think of it like Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were saved, they were delivered, and yet they go, God, but we could be back there. We could have those homes again. Even though we're enslaved, we could still have those things. And Jesus is saying, you must not desire any of that. I am your desire. I am your priority. And so you cannot look back to your family, the relationships you have, the life you once lived, and want it more than you want Jesus. That's what he's saying. So the call to follow Jesus is a matter of priority, not reckless abandon. Jesus is not saying, forget your family and relationships, just throw them away, they're garbage, they mean nothing. He's not saying that. He's calling us to make them secondary to the primary calling of following him and thus obeying him. To follow Jesus as the first and foremost calling then forces us to prioritize then what it is that Jesus expects of us as well. Is Jesus your highest priority in life? If you were to, this can be a convicting one, if you were to look at your budget or your bank statement, would that reveal to you what is most important in your life? Would Jesus be identified as the most important thing in your life by the way you spend money? By the way you have conversations? By the way you interact with your spouse? By the way you go to work? By your attitude? Would Jesus be the highest priority in your life? We have to be careful. We have to be careful not to have the, I follow Jesus, but, kind of like this conditional statement. I follow him, but let me get into the conditions first. If we have that attitude, it's like saying we're plowing a field and we're moving forward and plowing the field, but while we're doing it, we're actually looking backwards the whole time. I mean, could you imagine a farmer doing that on a tractor, plowing their fields and looking backwards while the tractor's going forwards? I mean, you would ultimately just wreck the field. You would wreck your crops. You would wreck the seeds that you may have planted, and you would have to start all over again. When you look backwards, you lose track of where you're going. You ruin potential crops. Start all over. So it's necessary for us to understand who we're following and why he's worth following before we go and do the outreach. We need to consider the gravity of what we're calling people to do and to whom we're calling them to. If you're in a church growing up or lived near or in a church culture, an idea of following Jesus could sometimes be connected to winter ski trips, a spring mission trip to the beach, summer church camp full of exciting games and emotional experiences, and of course, pizza. Right? That's what we're thinking. Church culture can cause us to connect experiences like this to what it means to truly follow Jesus. I'm not saying anything, any of those things are bad or sinful in and of themselves, but we tend to make those things often in our church culture kind of what it means to follow Jesus. What about the Jesus who calls us to die? What about the Jesus who isn't so family friendly? Who calls mom and dad to lead kids to following Jesus and even giving up their own lives for the sake of the kingdom? That's not very safe. That's not very nice. What about the Jesus who calls us to forsaking our homes, our property, our families, our luxuries, our comforts, our experiences, our vacations, our lives, so that others might be able to get to know him? And so then we transition into Luke chapter 10. We transition into this sort of obedient calling of outreach. We see that Jesus is the aim. He's the priority. He's the reason. He's worth following. Everything we would lose, he's worth the cost. And now we see an action following. And so in this section, we'll see followers of Jesus, they will make him the higher priority, even counting the cost of their own lives. And so Luke shows us that obedience to Jesus is doing what he calls us to do. And it is not restricted to just Jesus himself. It's not even just restricted to the 12 disciples, but to all who would follow him. And so Jesus chooses 72 to go on a short-term mission trip. And so after this, in chapter 10, and after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so the mission of the 72 here was to go out ahead of Jesus and proclaim the surrounding area, the kingdom of God. It was as though the 72 were to prepare the surrounding people for the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even though this mission would precede the cross and it would precede the resurrection, the cost of obedience is still the same. And why? Because of the one who is giving the orders. It's Jesus. He's the one who is a higher priority than anything or anyone on earth. And that leads us into the second. A growing outreach understands the word of God is effective. A growing outreach understands the word of God is effective. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's been a harvest in the ministry of Jesus on earth. And what is that harvest? We see it actually in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. In other words, the word of God, the proclamation, the preaching of Jesus has come to the ears of these people, and the word, like a seed, has been planted in their heart, and now it is bearing fruit. They have not been choked out by the things of this world. The birds have not come around and taken the seed from the soil of their heart. But no, it is deeply rooted and planted. And so he is sending out the 72 to collect the crops. And so there's a need to gather the harvest of Jesus' ministry. So for 3 years, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom. And now he calls those who believe in him to come and see, really, the kingdom come to its fulfillment. Church, when you go and do outreach, you must believe the word of God is effective, that it actually works, that it does something. I mean, we would be fools to say no. Here we are, 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, and the word is still doing something in us. I mean, that's why you're sitting here, hopefully with a Bible in your hand or on your phone, looking at it, because God's word is still active and alive among you. So many of us, when it comes to outreach, we trust in the strategies of men and creative forms of sharing the gospel. And we do that and we end up losing sight often of simply just telling the story of Jesus. We treat evangelism like sales. I'm an evangelist and I hate how it gets the stereotype of kind of being this salesperson. We think we have to create a certain formula or way of evangelizing, and if we don't, then we may not win people over. Like, sales is difficult. I know sales. I've been in sales, and there are certain ways you talk to people and certain things you don't say because you don't want them to think about the negative implications of wasting their money right now. You want to hook them and you want to close that deal and get that credit card number. And sometimes we do that with evangelism. We manipulate, we guilt, we shame people, and eventually we hook them in and we get them to make that decision, only to find out 3 months later they're going back to their old ways of living. Jesus is showing us to just faithfully share the gospel. Just open your mouth. Just talk. Be a human. Tell somebody what Jesus has done. Memorize 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And they go, okay, well, what does that mean? Boom, you put your conversation right there. Trust in God's word. It is enough. You don't have to be a spiritually gifted evangelist and have all the tools in the tool belt. I'm not saying those things are bad or wrong, but let's trust on the core thing that matters. The leading of the Spirit, the word of God. And we not only trust in the word, but we trust that the Lord will help. This is the third point. A growing outreach trusts the Lord will help. We continue on in chapter 10. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is and will continue to be much bigger than what is capable of the 72. Jesus wants the 72 to see and understand there is an urgency for more of his followers to go and collect the harvest to make disciples. Jesus calls them to what? Pray. To prayer. You think, well, why? You're just right there, Jesus. Why do they need to pray? But he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is Jesus. It's kind of like Jesus saying, hey, when you go, pray to me for help. That's what he's telling them. Prayer reminds the followers of Jesus that they are dependent on Jesus. And even as they go and risk their lives, Jesus is calling them ultimately to sweet communion. Even when it's hard, you got to tell that relative who hates Jesus about Jesus, and you know they're just going to blast you. But Jesus is saying, I'm with you. We're in sweet communion together. I am your highest priority. I am your highest joy. And so prayer reminds the followers of Jesus that he is with them as they go. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age. And it is Jesus who commissions and sends out more laborers. You see, the pressure is not setting on the 72 to go and have to perform and get all these results and all these stats. Jesus is just saying, go and share this simple news and ask me for help, and I want to send more laborers. That's what he's doing. I know many of us give excuses to not share our faith, and I've heard many of them. I think we give excuses because we have a fear of not knowing what to do or even say. And so I have this question. Have you just simply asked Jesus for help? We just kind of stop and go, well, I don't know what to do. And since I don't know what to do and nobody show me, then I just won't do it. Well, hey, ask Jesus. And maybe you actually need help in what it is you're doing. So then maybe we should just ask God to send laborers, disciple makers, to come help you share your faith and do outreach. We have no excuse. We can't just sit on our hands and do nothing. We must go to the Lord and ask him. Redeemer, the word of God is going into our community. It is. We're not the only church in town, so there are other churches who are taking the good news in this community as well, and that's good to hear. We're also seeing the good news go around the globe, and so what we need to do is we need to pray for more laborers. We cannot be a sending church if we are not also a praying church, asking the Lord to raise up more laborers. I could sit here and offer 20 mobilized classes and we can strategize all we want to get people through a process to send them out, but that's not what is going to grow our church. The Lord is going to grow his church, and he's going to be the one who sends out laborers among the harvest. We just need to be faithful and obedient to what God has given us. We do outreach because Jesus has commissioned us and sent us out. We, Redeemer, are the product of an amazing prayer request by Jesus 2,000 years ago. Hey, ask the Lord for more laborers. Awesome prayer request, right? It wasn't an unspoken. He asked for a legit request, and look at us. 4, a growing outreach knows we have been directly sent out by Jesus. In a unique way, as I mentioned, we're a living, breathing answer to the prayer of this passage. And so why can I say that? Because the kingdom of God does not just stop at the cross, but continues on in the resurrection and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, ultimately onto God's people. And I understand in context what's going on here. Jesus is preparing the people for where he's heading to in Jerusalem, but the kingdom does not stop there. Sticking with the Gospel of Luke, if you were to, towards the end of the book, in the 23rd chapter, around verse 50, you'll see a man by the name of Joseph from the town of Arimathea. And he was a secret disciple of Jesus, and he approached the cross, and he came to the cross after Jesus had died, and he was seeking, it says, the kingdom of God. He was seeking the kingdom of God. And why? Because Joseph knew the kingdom of God was found in Jesus Christ alone, even as Jesus' body lay lifeless in his arms. The good news for the faith of Joseph is that he believed God was going to save his people through Jesus, and that Jesus would ultimately rise from the dead, as Jesus declared several times that he would do. And then behold, chapter 24, we have the resurrection of Christ. So the kingdom of God is eternally active and living because its king is eternally active and living. Jesus, on the other side of the grave, did not commission his people to go and prepare people for his death on the cross, but he has sent out his people, us, to go and call people to repentance and faith in the Jesus who overcame the cross and overcame the grave. You and I have been commissioned by Jesus. We've been commissioned after his resurrection, after his ascension, meaning going back up to heaven, and we've been commissioned, commanded, ordered to go make disciples. The advantage that you and I have over the 72 is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we get to point people back to the finished work of the cross. The 72 people pointed to the work that was about to be done. We get to point people back to the work that was accomplished. So there's zero question about whether or not we are called to go. We are all called to go. You and I have to go and make disciples. And if we're not, we are disobeying Jesus. Plain and simple. Our culture has really subdivided callings. Kind of touched on that earlier. So much so that we get confused as to whether or not we are to really go anywhere, or what it is we are to do. And this is why we are called missionaries as disciples. We all have a responsibility to share Jesus, to reach the lost. And so the question I want to ask is not, are you called to go, but where do you need to go and when will you obey? Where do you need to go and when will you obey? The second part of that question is hard, because if you say, well, I'll obey later, really? Hey, kids, tell your parents you'll do what they ask you later. See how that sets, right? If your kid actually does that, do not spank them because Pastor Greg said it from the pulpit, okay? As you go, we also must remember, fifth, a growing outreach is aware that the world hates Jesus. A growing outreach is aware that the world hates Jesus. Verse 3, this is as far as I'm going to go in chapter 10. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Oh, that's comforting. Thank you. To the 72, Jesus says, hey, you're going to be sheep among wolves. Don't worry. I'm worth it. Right? Think back, if you would, back to the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. What was the curse essentially given to the serpent? You're going to bruise his heel. Meaning, the enemy, you're going to have constant opportunity to mess with God's people. And even when it comes to Jesus, you're going to put him on a cross and you're going to kill him. That's what God is saying to the enemy here. That means throughout the Bible and throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, the serpent, and even now, the serpent will spend his life attacking, coming after, assaulting, gossiping about, slandering, murdering God's people. Anything that has any real fruit or evidence of God, the enemy wants to destroy it or destroy them. And so Jesus tells the 72, you will be hated because I am hated. I've been hated from the beginning. And so that comes to us. We can be intimidated by this, but we need to remember that the second part of the curse, if you will, in Genesis 3, that God declared then to the serpent that God would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, you're going to have your time and your opportunity to come after my people, to come after my work, but understand, I'm going to crush you. I'm going to put you to an end. So we may go out as sheep among wolves, but all those wolves can do is bite. They can nip at the heels, right? Ankle biters. But Jesus ultimately has the head of the enemy under his feet, waiting for the Father to give him that final command to put all of his enemies to death forever, to give that final crushing blow to the head of the serpent. So you and I have nothing to fear. Christ has already conquered the grave. Christ is the victor. Another point I need to make about this. We all need to be reminded that all of us, before we were sheep, were wolves. We were wolves. And yet God came to us and turned us into sheep. Even the 72, before Jesus got a hold of them, they were wolves in their own right, hating God, spewing venom towards him. It was his word that opened their eyes to see his kindness, his goodness, his kingdom. It was Jesus that took the 72 from wolves to sheep. His kingdom, his gospel message was and is so powerful that it motivated these people to go and tell a hostile world the Messiah is here and he's heading for Jerusalem. And yes, even that sweet old grandma who bakes apple pie, never says a cuss word, votes conservative, hates abortion, loves the Constitution, supports the troops, eats Chick-fil-A, and loves the Kansas City Chiefs, even her, if she is without Jesus, she is a wolf. She will tolerate you for a minute, but try to convince her she needs to follow Jesus, and you will see another side of her you didn't even know existed. And that's why I personally don't want to go be a minister in the South, but I digress. Sorry, Jessica. What is the greater tragedy? Grandma hating you and no longer baking you apple pie because you shared Jesus with her? Or keeping grandma happy knowing when she dies, she will go to hell? I'm not saying one's salvation is dependent upon us. But are we okay with grandma going to hell because we're too scared to lose that relationship or have that relationship broken? And so as we go, even to that sweet old lady, we need to do it in humility. And this is the sixth point. A growing outreach is done in all humility. The enemy would love for the opportunity or for an opportunity or a reason to show this lost world that Jesus is currently surrounded by why he is a threat to their lives and a threat to their society. He would love any opportunity for these 72 to just really jack it up and say something wrong or do something wrong. But Jesus gives them no opportunity. He gives the enemy no opportunity for such thing. He sends the 72 out in humility and service to the community. Jesus tells them in 10:9, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's it. Heal the sick and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. And as you do this, you're not to ask for anything in return. Hey, look, don't ask for a bed to sleep in. Don't ask for food. Don't ask for water. Don't ask for money. Don't ask for anything. Just heal them, serve them, and then tell them the kingdom of God is near. No expectations. The message of the Messiah and his hospitality, exampled through the through the healing service of the 72, is an offense. It's an offensive and hostile message to a world that hates God. I mean, think about that for a moment. Somebody comes in and heals you, heals your family, expects nothing in return, does it for free, and you turn and you spew hatred against them. This highlights the depth and the depravity of our sin. We think sin is a game, or it's just a little toy that we can play with and it's not going to bite back. No, we are vicious people. Sin is bad. So as we think about going out and reaching our neighbors, what kind of neighbor are you? What kind of neighbor are you? You can think of your home and your neighborhood. You can think of your workplace, where you play, school, whatever the environment is. What kind of neighbor are you? I found myself expecting more of my lost neighbors at times than even Jesus. Why are those lost people acting so lost? It's kind of the thought. Are you a neighbor that complains about the neighbor's grass being too tall all the time? Their front porch being unkept, their obsessive love for stray cats. I know we've got, Chanel and I have got some repentance to do. We've got one of those neighbors. Or are you the neighbor, in an attempt to win them over to the Lord, you offer maybe to cut their grass, to clean their porch, to help them properly care for animals? Which one are you? Are you the complainer and the whiner, frustrated with them? Or are you the one who will humbly serve them and aid them and help them? We live in a world where lost people do what lost people do, and that should not surprise us. And so I'm not saying to settle for things that are dangerous or hazardous or whatever, but what I'm saying, or what I'm getting at, is really our attitude or our mindset towards people, especially the lost. Do you judge people because they do not meet your expectations? Or do you see them as lost sheep without a shepherd? If you see your neighbors as a nuisance or a pain, then I wonder if your neighbors would see you as one who is humble, loving, and willing to serve. Outreach is an act of love and service for others. Do you consider the needs of the lost above your own? Jesus shows us that he did that very thing, putting the needs of the lost above his own in Luke 19. This will be the last passage we go to in Luke. So Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. So Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through, in verse 1, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So I'm just going to hit real quick. Zacchaeus, he was his name just meaning righteous one. He was a chief tax collector, meaning he was head over all the other tax collectors. He was top of the pyramid scheme, if you will. He got a big cut of the commission, and everyone else below him in the community was poor and frustrated with Zacchaeus, because essentially he's working with the government. He's siding with the government. And here comes Jesus into this city, Jericho. Jericho is a cursed city. You remember, in the book of Joshua, the Israelites come in and Jericho, boom, is the first city that they go in and they destroy. But Joshua said, after they destroyed Jericho, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." That curse that Joshua gave was fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:34. It was fulfilled at the cost of the firstborn and at the cost of the youngest. And so the very fact that Jesus is standing in Jericho in the New Testament reveals that the Lord was gracious to not completely obliterate their existence. The fact that Jericho still stands, this means then this, that they are breeding wolves and wolfish behavior really for decades, for centuries. So Jesus enters this ancient foe of God and does so with no hesitation, no fear, no worry. He enters with the same confidence that you and I ultimately have access to. He has no question that Jericho is no match for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus comes seeking a wolf that will soon turn into a sheep. Verse 3, "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." You can kind of see the crowd intentionally kind of like blocking Zacchaeus from being able to have any sort of view because they just hate him. They despise him that much. You know, just kind of stick it to the man. Verse 5, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." So this picture is like a sheep recognizing the voice of the shepherd. Zacchaeus comes down being comforted by the great shepherd and overseer of a soul. The one who is seemingly a wolf in society seemed to lose his vicious bite real quick. And he seemed to become a lot more sheepish in how he acted. And this is because he encountered Jesus. And so the crowd then, a bunch of poor, overtaxed people, really victims in society, right? We would all be going, man, that's not fair that those people are losing everything. They're becoming poor. The government is just wiping them out. Now they are becoming the wolves. They're the vicious ones. Verse 7, "And when they saw it," the crowd, "they all grumbled." They grumbled at Jesus. "How dare you take in that sinner? He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And so look at what happens when this wolf, Zacchaeus, is confronted and ultimately changed by Jesus. He wants to make restitution. He wants to pay back everything he has. 50% to the poor, fourfold to the wrong. Basically, he's giving it all back away because he doesn't want to be that guy anymore. And that sort of life change brings me to the final truth. The seventh, a growing outreach finds great joy in Jesus seeking and saving the lost. Verse 9 and 10, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Here's the response of Jesus. He pays no attention to the crowd. He pays no attention to their bite towards him and towards Zacchaeus, to the judgment. He's not even focused there. He is focused on Zacchaeus. Jesus never demanded anything of him. He just said, "Hey, I'm going to go hang in your house." Nobody wanted to hang out in the house of Zacchaeus. He was a sinner. He was a thief. And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's where I want to go." He doesn't expect anything of him. He is there solely for him. And so salvation has come. And it wasn't Zacchaeus who sought Jesus out. It was Jesus who sought Zacchaeus. And it was Jesus who saved Zacchaeus, ultimately by changing his heart. And the faith of Zacchaeus would come to realization as he watches this Savior before him make it to the cross, die, and rise from the dead. And so Zacchaeus' instant decision to really make restitution to pay back all his debts came not in an attempt to save himself, to make himself right with God, to pay God off. No, it came in response to the work of God in his own heart to seek him and to save him. Jesus brings wolves to life, and he does so by turning them into sheep. There's no greater joy, or really of a miracle, than being able to watch people who were enemies of God now become his closest friend. It's a beautiful thing to see Jesus become the greatest treasure and joy in a person's life is worth the risk. It's worth the cost. It's worth it all. It seemed to be worth it to get you. Taking the gospel to hard places, wherever that place may be, here or on the other side of the globe, is worth it all. If you get the opportunity to share the gospel, it is worth it all. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he does so now by means of his Spirit-filled disciples. And so why us? Why this way? God has us join in the mission, not because he needs our help, but because he's showing us that he is of greater value and worth than anything. We share because the hope we have is not too good to share. I mean, it's way too good to not share, excuse me. He's also showing us that saving the lost is not just about people only having a right relationship with God. It is, but it's also about people having right relationship with people. Love God, love neighbor. This is the greatest example of loving your neighbor as yourself. A good soldier doesn't leave behind a wounded brother out on the field. He goes to him amidst the gunfire, amidst the battle, puts him over his shoulder or drags him off to safety so that he might be saved. When we go out among wolves, we risk our lives so that others might be saved. Jesus risked the wolves in order to get to Zacchaeus. And that risk brought joy. Joy. Who do you know that if they were saved, that would bring you the greatest joy? Think of that family member, that friend that you've had for a long time, you've been praying for, and you've thought, man, if God would save this person, man, they would change the world. Who is that person? Have you even shared the good news with them? Maybe you've been studying global missions more lately and you're seeing the millions and millions of unreached people groups around the world. Maybe that's been stirring your soul and it's causing you to have sleepless nights and to think about people not having access to the gospel or even knowing that Jesus exists. You feel the burn in your soul this morning to just go. And so I say to you, what are you waiting for? Let us help you go. Maybe you need to sign up for the Mobilize class and see if the Lord might give you some clarity on where you are to go. Maybe today is your first act of obedience. Your first act of obedience is not going, but following through in baptism. Part of our call to make disciples is to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus, followed by the waters of baptism. Some of you need to be baptized. Baptized for the church is a mark of death and life. We declare in the waters of baptism that we die to self and we live for Christ. When you're baptized, you are declaring to the world, I follow Jesus and I will do whatever he asks of me. So the Lord is growing us, Redeemer. How is he growing you? What do you need to respond to today? Where is he calling you to go? To whom is he calling you to go? He's growing our outreach. He's showing us that he's the highest priority. That his word is effective, that he will be with us, that he'll help us, that he's reminding us that he has commissioned us. He has sent us out. He's aware of what he's doing. He's also reminding us that we are going to be hated because he was first hated by the world. And that we're to go in the character of God that is in all humility and love. And that at the end of the day, no matter the cost, even if it's our life, there's great joy in watching Jesus save the lost. Jesus made it to the cross. Nothing distracted him. No family matters, no social or cultural pressures drifted him away from the call to save sinners. You and I are the product of the greatest outreach in all human history. You and I have a great opportunity to carry on the joyful task of telling sinners about a wonderful Savior. We have been called to go. So let's go and do the work our King Jesus has called us to do. Let us be a church that continues to grow in really a contagious passion to seek and save the lost with the gospel of Jesus. And let's not do this alone. We have a God who is with us. We have a church family that is right beside us. And you have pastors who will help lead the way. So let us go then for the sake of the King and his kingdom.